Thank you, ladies. Please turn with me for our scripture reading to Mark chapter 13 or 12, verses 13 through 17. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought him one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him.
And so, because it is Labor Day weekend, we rest from our labors, right? The holiday is meant to mark the fact that labor is good. And there's a lot of dimensions to what it means to have a job and to labor at it for Christians as unto the Lord. And so we take a moment on this Labor Day weekend to acknowledge the fact that here in this country, we have the privileges and freedoms to choose our own line of work and to do it as unto the Lord. So let's just begin by acknowledging that if you have a job, you're thankful for it, right? It's the way by which you earn a living, and it's not a given. It's something that we take as a gift from the Lord, that He has allowed us to have our occupations. And what a privilege it is to live in the kind of society in which we get to choose our vocation. We get to make decisions about the direction of our lives and how would you want to earn a living. Now, there's a principle there that if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. And so work is a part of the cycle of life and it's a part of the demands of life. But here we have the opportunity to say, well, how shall I do that? What skills shall I develop? What will I put on the market there that people would want to have me do to produce something, to entertain, to do what you would do to earn a living? So in that regard, we're simply thankful that the Lord would give us health and strength. There are many who either don't have a job or don't have the capability of doing that, and so that we take that as a gift from the Lord, something that we work toward, and we're thankful for it, and we have compassion toward those who do not yet have either the health and strength or capacities or whatever, or opportunity even to have a job. So we're mindful of that, those who have gainful employment, and then those who don't, and those who are seeking that, and that's a part of our interaction and a part of the way we network together, isn't it? In praying one for another that we would have a way by which we provide for our families. Having a job then means that we want to use the money that comes from that job, that occupation, in a way that reflects our Christian values, right? So that having a job is a way by which we eat. You know, that's the way we sustain ourselves, the way we sustain our families. And so that's a part of it. But we know, as Christians, our worldview says this, that I'm not just at work for a paycheck to eat, to stay alive. My life is actually an act of worship to God. Everything I do, my job, my occupations, even my hobbies and recreation, all of that is a way by which I honor the Lord. So I want to use the money that God gives me through my occupation wisely. You know, it's that exchange of labor for funds. I work, and consequently, I get a paycheck. So our work is closely associated with our money. And that money is a tool to sustain us, to provide a living. But that money is more than just that, right? We do more than just eat with our money. The way we structure our weekly, monthly budgets speaks to our priorities for life. So we want to say, mom and dad together, okay, what's the priority in our budget? What are we using our money to accomplish? Well, we want to eat. We want to have a house. We want to have a car, transportation. We want to have some kind of way of doing life, but then there's extra stuff, right? We want to have clothes. Oh, isn't it nice to have clothes? You know, it'd be pretty embarrassing not to have clothes. So, okay, so we use our money to both eat and have shelter and clothing and transportation and whatever else, you know. There's maybe a little bit left over for a certain degree of luxuries or recreation or all those kinds. We want to ask the Lord, Lord, you've given me a job. Now, how do I appropriate the money that comes from that job? That's a part of our Labor Day thoughts, right? If we're taking a 8-hour break from our job, if we've got a holiday, we're thinking about how do we use the money that comes from the job and how do we do that well. We also know that this, if you have a job and you have a job here in the United States, what that means is you're going to get an income, and if you have an income, you're going to pay what? And that leads us to the passage of Scripture we're examining today. A job means income. Income means taxes. Because there's a couple of things that are sure in life. What? It's sad that we all know that phrase. It's pretty sad. But that's a reality, isn't it? No matter what country you live in, that's pretty universally true. If you have a job, you have an income. If you have an income, you pay taxes, and consequently, we arrive at this question. Should Christians pay taxes in America today? That is Mark chapter 12, verses 13 to 17 on Labor Day weekend. Because we're studying through the life of Christ, the whole gospel of Mark, we want to know Christ. We want to know his teaching. We want to know everything about him. And it just comes today that on Labor Day weekend, we are examining what happens when you have a job and consequently you have an income. Should you or should you not, as a Christian in the United States of America in 2018, should you pay taxes? You may say, wait a minute, Jesus lived a long time ago and it wasn't in America and it wasn't under American tax policy and the IRS wasn't involved. How come the question that he would answer in the Roman Empire way back then would have any bearing on us? Because he answers that salient issue. Should they back then pay taxes? Do you see that there's a direct connect to all those who follow his teaching, even all the way up to today, even for us in our contemporary setting? So with that in mind, on this particular weekend, let's have the question of how a Christian lives in the society in which we live today, all the way down to should we pay taxes or not? Well, here we are. Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 13, I think this passage falls easily into this scenario. First, there's an unlikely alliance that we see here between the Pharisees and the Herodians. Then there's a strategic question that they ask Jesus, and then Jesus gives them an answer that quite literally blows them away. They marveled at him. It was jaw-dropping. So, what's the unlikely alliance in verse 13? Here's two groups of people. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees, underline Pharisees, and some of the Herodians. It makes a difference what these two groups were. These were two groups who did not get along. For any reason. This was an unlikely alliance of people sending both of these groups sending representatives to Jesus. Now, you remember what's been happening. We've been studying the whole book of Mark because we want to get to know Jesus. We want to know everything we can know about him because he's the one and only Savior of the world. We've noted just recently how he was popularly received into Jerusalem in what would be the last week of his life, the last thing that Jesus would do this last week. He was popularly welcomed in his triumphal entry. Then he had the audacity to walk into the temple area and cleanse it of the evil that was going on there, asserting his authority over those people and over the proceedings that were happening there. And of course, that upset the people who were in charge. And so they began to ask him questions, and Jesus began to teach them in parables. We've had all that background. We know all the details there coming up to now this, the next day. And they sent to him, after he's been teaching these parables, here we are in the middle of the week, essentially, and here are representatives from two particular groups, the Pharisees and the Herodians. The Pharisees and the Herodians were ideological antagonists. They were at each other's throat. Call that the communists and the people who believe in democracy. You wouldn't think that these two ideological groups could cooperate on about anything, would you? And it was almost that polar in these two different groups. But they got together this day to representatively send people to ask Jesus a poised question. The Pharisees were the most extreme advocates of religious law and conduct. The Herodians, on the other hand, were the least religious of all the groups and the violators of practically anything and everything that the Pharisees stood for. The Pharisees were the most concerned with the law of God. The Herodians were most concerned with the law of Rome. The Pharisees were the most devoted to Israel. The Herodians were the most devoted to Rome and the Roman Empire. The Pharisees were intensely religious. The Herodians were intensely political. The Pharisees intended to trap Jesus into making some kind of inflammatory political statement in front of the Herodians so that the Herodians would report Jesus to Herod and Pilate so that they would indeed arrest him and execute him. So that's why they got together to pose the question to Jesus that they did. They were, of course, talking to Jesus during the Passover season. Jerusalem is crowded with worshipers. Do you get the religious fervor that's going on in Jerusalem today? And Rome is always uneasy. The Roman Empire occupying Jerusalem, wanting to allow a little bit of religious freedom, but not much religious freedom. Let these Jews get together, do their thing in the temple that they... But the politicians, Herod, Pilate, the army, they kept tight rein on all that these religious people were doing. And if there ever got to be a triumphal entry with a lot of people coming in, they kept close watch on that. Anybody get out of hand? Anybody try to have a resurgence of religious feelings, they would take that as being an affront to, or maybe like a terrorist act against the government, the Roman Empire. Especially during the Passover week, because that's when these religious zealots get together. So, that's the background by which they then offer this strategic question to Jesus. They sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And verse 14 says, "And they came and said to him, 'Teacher, rabbi, nice guy, we know that you are true and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God.'" All of that was a blatant what? Lie. They didn't believe that at all. In fact, they thought he was a deceiver, a liar, a terrorist. They hated his guts. But what were they doing? Setting him up. They were buttering him up. They were putting butter on him in order to skewer him and devour him and to destroy him. We'll build up his ego. We'll build up his place so he'll answer this question in just the right way that we can kill him. That's why they said, "You're a nice guy. We really like you. We're just about to kill you." And of course, they did do that. That's why the question, that's why taxes, that's why they bring it up. Even Jesus said, knowing their hypocrisy, he answered them. He knew what they were trying to do. They were posturing hypocritically in order to set him up. And so they asked him this loaded question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Now, do you understand? You understand the historical context of this question. Is it lawful to pay taxes? Now, that particular word, taxes, was not the word you used for taxes on your property, on your real estate. That's a different word. And that was not the word for taxes on your goods, on your income. We are pretty accustomed to paying our taxes on our property or on our income. We're in league with that, right? This was called, should we pay the poll tax? This is the tax on your person. There were different kinds of taxes, many multiple layers of taxes in the Roman Empire. This was the kind of tax that was on simply being alive and having a temperature of 98.6. If you're alive, you pay this tax. Now, there's additional taxes on your income. There's additional taxes on your real estate and all the rest. And who likes to pay taxes? Did they like to pay taxes in the Roman Empire? No, nobody likes to pay taxes back then. And does anybody like to pay taxes today? Good, one person. One good person in the whole church. I'm glad to say we got one good person. We all seem to have this, I don't want to pay taxes. But the fact is, everybody always pays taxes. The question always is, how much tax and for what purpose? Right? That's always the purpose. This tax, this particular tax that they're talking about, was the tax that Caesar put on everybody that he had in subjection to him, not based on how well you were doing in life, but the very fact that you're alive. And they hated that because that had the impact of saying, I, Caesar, own you. When Jesus was just a kid, AD 6, there was a zealous uprising in Jerusalem that Rome put down with violence. The zealots. Remember Simon the Zealot? Simon was a part of the revolutionaries, the zealots who wanted to overthrow the Roman Empire's control over these religious people. See, what's Rome got to do with Jerusalem? You know, Rome is way over there, Jerusalem's way over here, and they're just extending their power. They're occupying our territory. Does that sound familiar? They're just occupying the territory here, and they tax us to death. And these zealots were staging something like a Boston Tea Party. Oh, no, you will not stay over there in Rome and tax us like this. We're not going to have it. But Rome said, oh, yeah, we're going to have it. And those of you who speak out against it will die a violent death. And they did. There was an uprising about the poll tax when Jesus was a kid. Here Jesus is, 33, in Jerusalem at Passover time with the army on high alert, and they're asking him, what do you think about the zealots and the uprising? You know, back when you were just a kid and everybody's blood flowed in the streets, what do you think about that, Jesus? That's the context of this question. Let me put it even more historical context for you. You know, when Jesus said, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed if they don't follow me? Essentially, that was what he said. When did that happen? It actually did happen, right? When was Jerusalem destroyed? 70 AD. The zealots between 6 AD and 70 AD always were stirring up this business about the poll tax and several other things, but that one in particular, that particular tax in particular. So the zealots in 70 AD, you know, Jesus, what is this, 33 or so, 35, when Jesus dies, by 70 AD, this fervor about tax built up and built up again. And how? What did Rome do with the fervor of these zealots in 70 AD? Wiped out the city, stone over stone in the temple. Literally, thousands of people's blood flowed in the streets about the poll tax. Do you see the context in which this question is being asked? The uprising when Jesus was just a baby, the uprising that would come just after he died, the central issue is the poll tax. I own you, Caesar is saying. And they're saying, oh, no, you don't, Caesar. And see, you know, who writes history? The winners. And when they said, oh, no, you don't own us, Rome said, oh, yes, I do own you. This is called the Roman Empire. Get used to it. So in that context, this strategic question comes to Jesus. Jesus, with the zealots saying we shouldn't pay this tax, what do you say? And if you say the wrong thing, you see that guy with a spear over there? That's why he's standing there with a spear. So what's Jesus gonna say? Do you see that? You see, it's not like answering that question on Facebook with your friends in the United States of America in 2018. What do you think about taxes? Oh, blah, 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 blah. You can say anything you want to. No repercussions. Whatever Jesus says, he may live or die because of it. His followers may live or die because of it. Understand the context in which this question comes. And then he gives this brilliant answer. Verse 15. But knowing their hypocrisy, he says, why are you putting me to the hell? Why do you want me to start an insurrection? And he says, bring me a denarius. Now, the Jews wouldn't carry a denarius. Why? Because whose picture is on the denarius? Yeah. They wouldn't carry it. They thought of it as idolatrous to carry that coin. So when he says, bring me a denarius, they probably had to go looking. Now, the Herodians would have had them. So somebody reached in their pocket and pulled out a denarius. And he asked them, whose image is on it? Well, Caesar. And so he gives this what is today. Don't miss the profundity because of the simplicity of this answer. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. The denarius, this is what he wanted them to get. The denarius belonged to Caesar and bore his image. People belong to God and they are made in his, what? Image. That's the issue that Jesus wanted to bring to the contemporary society. Yes, we live under the thumb of the Roman Empire. Get used to it, Jesus is saying. Get used to it. But there's something bigger and more ultimate than even the Roman Empire. Now that's a remarkable statement. And how it would be played out in their hearing. And so he sets the principle for believers to live in the secular society in which you live and yet acknowledge that you live beyond the secular society in which you live. The coin can be rendered to Caesar in obedience to temporal law, but obedience and honor is to be rendered to God in light of divine law. That's the tension we're living in as Christians, even in America in 2018. That holy tension. So let's ask the question, what does this mean for me? What are our next steps in light of Jesus' profound answer on that day? Well, the controversy was more about Jesus than it was about taxes, and that's still true today. In other words, why were they getting together there to ask him that question at that time, at that place? Because the question about taxes was just a way to reveal more about Jesus and his teaching. The controversy was about Jesus even more so than it was about taxes. And I want you to know that regardless of what the issue is for Christians today living in America, that it goes beyond merely the issue of our political engagement or our paying of taxes or how we interact. It goes beyond that all the way back to the basic question of what will we do with Jesus? So they were really confronting his teaching, his miracles, his authority, his integrity. They were really addressing those issues primarily. So when Jesus went around the temple teaching as one who had authority, well, that was the issue. It's okay if you just want to come as a tourist to the temple and do like everybody else and kind of blend in. It's okay. But when you start teaching like you have authority over the people, the Pharisees and all those that are leading the temple, you're saying that people have some loyalty to you, even above Caesar? Are you kidding me? So this controversy has more to do with the theology of Christ than it does about the practical ramifications of taxes. And that is the central issue for Christians even today. What do you believe about the teaching of Jesus? What do you believe about his miracles? Could he really do those things? Was it really a demonstration of the fact that he is the God-man? See, that's where we differ with everybody else around our community today. Go up and down Perkins Avenue, go up and down Milan Road, go up and down any of our communities, and what separates us is what we believe about Jesus more than our political affiliations or more than the way we budget our money or anything else. It's what do you believe about Jesus? Did he really teach the truth? When he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, was he lying or not? Everything that he taught, that there is a heaven, that there is a hell, an eternal hell, it was his teaching accurate or not? Were his miracles real or not? Or were they just allegories that people have made up about this Jesus fella that, oh, he couldn't, of course, raise people from the dead. He couldn't, of course, heal people of their diseases. He couldn't, of course, serve 5,000 people fish and chips for lunch. He couldn't do such a thing because what do you believe about Jesus? Did he really have the authority that he claimed to have? Did he really come from above, whereas we all come from below, and he's different than us, that he's a son of God and son of man? Did he really have authority? That was the issue. Which brings us to the salient question that we all must face. What will you do with Jesus? Will you receive him or will you reject him? And those are the only two options. It's not like there's an in-between option, because if you take, wait a minute, I don't want to take door number one, and I don't want to take door number three, I want to take door number two. There isn't a door number two. If you say, well, I'll think about it and do it later, that's really door number one, rejection. So every option about Jesus is either rejection or receiving him. You either reject him or receive him. What will you do with Jesus? That was the issue of Jesus in the temple that day, and it's still the issue today. What will you do with Jesus? I would urge you today, considering all that is true about him, all that we've sung about him, all that we've read about him through the whole Gospel of Mark, know this, that he died on the cross to save you from your sin because he paid your sin on the cross in his death and resurrection. would you understand that his sinless life, his sacrificial death, his victorious resurrection and ascension back to the Father was for you in payment for your sin? Would you repent of your sin and ask him to save you? Those who receive him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Would you believe on him as your Savior today? Here's the next thing. Christians are in the world, but not of the world. Remember Jesus' teaching? Remember that's the central issue, his teaching, his authority. Jesus taught that we are, of course, in the world. We live here. We're in the world like everybody else is in the world. But we're not of the world. There's a uniqueness to us. We are distinctly Christ followers. We're unique from, separate from everybody else in our belief that ultimately erupts into our behavior. Given that truth, there will always be tension between fitting in and standing out in this fallen world. Our affections should be heavily weighted toward the eternal rather than the temporal, toward heaven rather than earth. We should always be looking at life from an eternal perspective, whether we pay taxes or not, whether we go to this event or not, whether we do this or that or the other. It doesn't matter what the incident is. Our lives are always going to be in tension with the temporal things of this world, being in the world, but not of the world, having a higher priority that reflects an eternal perspective. And so we approach everything, who our friends are, how we dress, what our associations are, everything about our budget, everything about the way we conduct our family, the role, you know, the determination of do we think that there are roles as revealed in Scripture, husbands and wives, parents to children. Do we see the delegation of those roles and that teaching as from God and from Scripture? Everything about the core of the family, everything about our jobs and about our budgets and everything about all of it reflects the fact that there's this thing. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. And consequently, we live differently than everybody else. We live differently. So when we go out on a date, the kind of things that we do on a date as teenagers is different than what other people might do. So when we spend our money and we set up our budgets, we spend it differently. We have a different priority than everybody else would do. You say, why? Why? Because we're in the world, but not of the world. We follow the teaching of Jesus, not the teaching of the world. We don't just go along with what's popular. We have a uniqueness to us. And that tension will show up everywhere. Then next, Christians obey the law of the land, including paying taxes, even when the land we live in is corrupt. When Jesus told his followers to pay taxes under the Roman Empire, quite literally to Caesar, there's a sense in which, by paying taxes, they were supporting evil. They were supporting murder, mayhem. Could you say in any sense that the Roman Empire was a God-honoring system of government? No. It was particularly pagan. It was ultimately pagan. And yet, Jesus said, government is a gift to you, even in its worst forms, is a common grace gift to you. Consequently, you are obligated to support it. Wow. Now, there's tension there, because I don't want to support what's wrong and evil. I don't want to. But there's a certain degree to which we're obligated to by Jesus' own command, knowing that he was even saying, yes, you pay your tax, render under Caesar what is Caesar's, even though Caesar is a jerk, even though Caesar is evil, even though his policies are bad, even to the point of having under subservientness the Jewish people. He, in essence, had them as his slaves. And yet, they were to pay the tax. Do you see some similarities to Christians living in a secular society and a government that either is or isn't, or to some sliding degree, honoring to God's principles or not honoring to God's principles? What's the first issue? Pay your taxes. Pay your taxes. Now, get this paragraph. And this is something you ought to write down. Thankfully, we live in a land that invites our input. Isn't that wonderful? That we live in freedom. Our system of government literally invites our input, our participation, our ideas. We live in a democracy that says you have a vote, you have a voice, you have a say in what we value, how we structure ourselves. Thankfully, you and I, living in the United States of America, have a privilege that some people don't have the world over. We live under that kind of situation where we have input about our laws and policies. We should therefore engage where possible. We should be involved. We should participate in this experiment called democracy because we're invited to. We have a voice in it. We ought to engage where possible. We ought to object when feasible. Did Jesus make his primary message about social reform of slavery? Did Jesus make his primary message about setting the family structure straight? Did Jesus make his primary message about the social ills of the Roman Empire? I can tell you the answer to that. No, he didn't. Did Jesus leave some matters of evil unaddressed by way of primary emphasis? Yes, he did. Because his one central message would impact all of those evils, and that is his own vicarious death and resurrection and teaching that would have impact on all of it. You object when feasible. Jesus didn't come to be a revolutionary in a mere political sense. In a mere political sense. His theological revolution would therefore impact political. And in all of Western civilization, we live under the benefits of that theological revolution. All of Western civilization has been impacted by that theological revolution. So the good things that have come from getting a correct Christology have given us many benefits in political freedom. That's the kind of objection that has powerful impact. Object when feasible, and then get this. Write this down too. Die if necessary. We engage where possible. We object when feasible. And we die if necessary. Think about Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were asked to bow down before the image, they said no. The government has asked us to do something that is against our convictions and beliefs. And therefore, we object. Well, in that case, in that setting, that means you die when you object. And what did they do? They went to the fiery furnace, but God miraculously spared them. What about Daniel? You cannot pray, but Daniel went to his room, opened up the windows, and prayed 3 times a day just like he was up. Why? Because there's a law above the law of man. There's the law of God. And Daniel paid for it with his what? Well, he threw him in the lion's den, and again, miraculously, God spared Daniel's life. And in both of those instances shows that our subservientness to our government goes to a line that we ought to obey God rather than man. And when you cross that line, you have to simply say, and I'm willing to die for this conviction. Not always will it cost us our lives, but there's where we are in the tension between living between heaven and earth. What does this mean for me? Our ultimate aim is to render unto God what is God's. Because without that corresponding truth, that whole thing about rendering to Caesar is just half the issue. The other half, and the more ultimate issue, is that we render to God what is God's. And when we do that properly, we'll be able to find our place in society, in what is often pagan society or secular society. So when the world teaches evolution or applauds abortion or redefines marriage in homosexual terms, we object. I'll pay my taxes. I can go along to a point, but there may come a point when we obey God rather than man. And whatever it costs us is what it costs us. Now, thankfully, we live in a society that we can all kind of get together and say, wait a minute, this shouldn't cost us for this, should we? Let's take a vote. We live in a society that we can have a voice in that. And thankfully, mitigate what society might require of Christians. But we still have to live with people of conviction about those truths. Do you ever give this serious consideration? In what way have you actually surrendered to God your life ambitions, your convictions, your priorities? Does it show in your dating life? Does it show in your budget? Does it show in your political alliances? Does it show in everything about your life that you're rendering to God what belongs to God? See, Caesar could put his stamp of image on the money, and therefore we owe a certain amount to Caesar. But God puts his stamp on your life because you're made in the image of God. He owns you. He owns you. Now, are you ordering your life as if he does? That's a very good Labor Day weekend question. Since this is Labor Day weekend, would you ask God to help you be a strong witness for the gospel of Christ at your job? It's part of why God's given you the particular job you have and the particular place that you have it, so that you would be a light in the darkness, an ambassador for the gospel. And then I want to press that one step further. Would you dedicate the money you make from your job to God? Would you say, God, 1/10 of my money is not all that it's dedicated to you. 100% of my money is dedicated to you. Every single penny of it. So that the way I apportion it for housing and shelter and transportation and clothing and recreation and the way I apportion all of it is under your control. Would you dedicate that to the Lord? And then I want to press that even further. Would you ask God if he wants you to train for ministry in such a way that your job is representing him? Maybe there's some young people who would say, you know what, I'm asking God, would you want me in ministry? I'm asking him. I want to fulfill this tension between heaven and earth, this rendering unto Caesar, but also rendering unto God in that ultimate sense. And for some, that may mean making your living, your job, to be in ministry for the Lord, missionary, whatever, pastor, whatever. And you'd be willing to give your life to that? Say, wait a minute, that's radical. Yep, I know it, but I'm asking you to consider it. Maybe even in retirement, you're going to live another 20 years. What are you going to do with that? You're going to live another 25 years. What are you going to do with that? Well, let's bow our heads and close our eyes and think about those important things on Labor Day weekend. Heavenly Father, we are open to you. We are dedicated to you. quite literally, we want to surrender our days, our lives, our jobs, our families to you. All of our priorities are under inspection right now, under evaluation. Every time we open the Bible, Lord, we want to evaluate our priorities and our ambitions. Lord, convict us when our priorities seem to be so earthbound. We simply want to be rich. We simply want to be comfortable. We simply want to be healthy. That's just about all we can say is our focus. Lord, forgive us of that earthliness where we haven't rendered to God the things that are God's, our hearts, reflected in our lives. Lord, help us with that evaluation today. In your name I pray. Amen.